First verse we'll look at this morning is Psalms 95 and verse 6. Brother Gary called me. It was a short notice, so I have to kind of rely on some of the stuff that I've used before that the Lord has laid on my heart. And this is one of those. When I looked at it, I realized that it had been almost 10 years till the day that this was given forth. And it made me think about some of the things that have been done since then and some of the things that we have seen in our world since then. And it's just hard to grasp in earthly terms is just how our world is changing as far as man goes. But in my retirement, I've had the opportunity to work on many projects, some voluntary, some not so much. The majority of them, of course, was without compensation. One of those projects, I heard a song that Corey had, my son, as we were working, and he was playing some music, and it was titled Bow the Knee. That song by Ron Hamilton provoked a thought of just what it is to bow the knee, what it is that we see so many times postured in the day and age in which we live by false religion, that it's just that. It's a physical gesture that has no meaning whatsoever, that does not, people that do not understand who the true, real God is and what Christ did on that cross for each and every one that belonged to him. So actually we see that bowing the knee is spoken of in Scripture so many times is a state of the heart. It's a state of a chosen and called heart, one that belongs to the crucified Christ, one who paid the perfect sacrifice that causes each and every one of his own to want to bow the knee, that they have the longing in our hearts to bow the knee and our thankfulness and untold gratefulness to him for what he has done for us. And certainly there are numerous examples in Scripture of what it is to bow the knee, not only the physical bowing, but of the condition of the heart and mind as well, in our worship and approach to a sovereign, almighty God. We live in an age, especially in the day we live in now, where very little is taken seriously. There is no black and white. There is no, everything is in gray. We see in Scripture, there is only one approach to a holy and righteous God. And we can only approach that holy and righteous God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we can't cover them all, there are so many in Scripture, we will look at just a few. And that first one, as we spoke of there in Psalms 95, 6. So we look at, in the first point here, we'll look at bow in worship to our Creator. As Psalms 95, 6, oh come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord God our Maker. In his call to bow here, the writer David states, we're to bow in our thankfulness, we're to bow in our obedience to the God that has created us, to the God that has chosen us, to the God that has called us, created all that we have, created all that is in the earth. Certainly, we as his children understand that he is our rock, that he is sovereign, and that there is no equal to him. He is the anchor of our salvation. Not only did he provide, he chose and called each and every one of his own, all to his honor and glory. Not to any honor and glory upon ourselves, not to any earning and deserving in our own self. He provided the gift in his Son, and we're securing it because he is God, and he is immutable, and he has promised these things, and he never goes back on a promise, because if he did, then he would not be God. He is dependable, he is immutable, he is in total control. And despite the teachings of sinful man, despite the teachings of false religion that says man has to have a part, that man has to do something to get salvation, to receive salvation, he has to walk an aisle, or he has to make a decision, or he has to be baptized, and all these things we know. But yet, God has done it all. So therefore, in bowing our knee in the knees of our hearts in worship, there must be an understanding of the distance and the difference between us and Almighty God. We are mere man. We are born of our father Adam. We are born a sinner because of his actions, deserving nothing but the judgment of Almighty God, resulting in eternal damnation. But God, being omnipotent and omnipresent, not only the creator of all, but the sustainer of all. So we see to truly worship and praise and adoration in the vessel that we live in this earthly vessel. We must see him as he is. And because of his opening our eyes, not of anything in ourselves that we're able to open our eyes, we see ourselves as he sees us. When we truly see him, we cannot think ourselves equal or worthy of anything that he has given unto us. By definition of the world, they look at God, well, he's not there in most people's eyes. But then there are those who said, well, he's just there if you need him. Call on him if you need him. If you're sick, if you're in financial trouble, or there's trouble in your marriage, trouble in the family, fears and worries, other things that the world wants no part of a sovereign God that is in control of all things. For he is. He is in control of all men. He is in control of all governments. He is in control of all things. And to worship him as he calls for us to worship is to worship him for his honor and glory. We must understand in his word, in the truth of his word, that he is a just God, that he is the only God, and that he is immutable. Then, when we understand those things, we see his grace and his mercy and his love and all those highest attributes of the only true sovereign. Only through his Son, only through his salvation, only through the way that he set it forth before the very beginning of time, only through his Son can we come to him in humility and in reverence, and the holy awe that is acceptable to a holy and righteous God. Told to us over and over in Scripture, those that are called and chosen have a desire as saints of God not to bring glory unto ourselves, not to make ourselves look good, not to build a religious kingdom as we see so many times in the day and age we live, but it is all about God. It is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all about the Holy Spirit to bring glory and honor unto the triune God. Certainly not to put ourselves on any pedestal and not to give ourselves any credit. And though man that is around us, as we know, will view us as weak, they will view us as insane many times and totally out of touch. It is in that weakness and in that inability that we can exhibit this reverence and seriousness and humility in our worship to him and bowing our knee unto him. And then we see there in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled down. He kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Still considering here bowing in worship. In Daniel, certainly we have a tremendous example of a saint of God who bows the knee, who had all those attributes that were called for in that previous verse there in Psalm. And he exhibits for us, for each and every one of us, and shows us an example of what it is to bow the knee in trying circumstances, to worship in steadfastness, knowing that the consequences most likely were not going to be good for us as far as man was concerned. Already we find Daniel in a state of persecution. Here was a young man taken from his homeland, taken into captivity, taken from home and family. It is probable that it was made that he would never have a family of his own. He was in a place in his life from man's point of view, how easy it would have been to submit to sinful flesh and blame God. God, you allowed all of this to happen to me. Yet here we find in his uncompromising spirit, one not influenced by the circumstances he was in, not influenced by the men that were around him, not influenced by those with power that surrounded him, but was influenced by God and understood what true worship was by obeying his command. As it says there in 1 Kings 8:44, if thou people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name. No matter where we are, no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in, no matter what health we may be in, we find that we bow the knee to a holy God. Here Daniel shows that he prayed three times a day. This was not, as we see the Muslims do and others do, not a repetitious thing. But here was where he prayed unto God, truly sought the Lord, placed the situation that he was in his hands, and praised God for it. Praised God for who he was. He did this despite all those around him, all the heathen that were around him. Did it despite that he was the only one. Did he do it to show off? Did he do it to cause trouble? Was he playing the religious card that is done in our world today? Certainly not. How do we know that? He did this from the very beginning. When he was placed in this captivity, he continued what he had done before he got here. It was nothing new. He had established his testimony from the start. It was the enemies of God who used that testimony, conspired to use it to destroy him. We find that there in the first chapter. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Daniel's prayer was not what he did. It was who he was. A chosen and called son of God. From the beginning he had set his heart to bow the knee in worship, to continue in worship. He had done that. He had not tried to force it on anyone else. He did not say he was better than anyone else. He did not use it as a point of pride. He just did as God commanded. And in doing so, he exampled unto those around him what it truly was to serve a living God. His bow declared his allegiance, not to the king, not to himself, but to the sovereign God alone. He was not showing off. He was not asking to be relieved of his duties because of religious objection. He did what he was asked to do, but he continued to bow the knee unto the one that he served, to the holy and righteous sovereign God. As saints of God, what are we looking at? Where is our allegiance? Who are we bowing to? Many times in the flesh we get off this track. We must ask ourselves continuously, am I trying to please myself? Am I trying to please others? Am I trying to make myself look good in the pastor's eyes? What is my heart? Daniel understood what his heart was. It's easy to get wrapped up in the turmoil of this life. We must believe when we sing songs like "Our Hope is in the Lord" and "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven," that truly we bow the knee. Daniel truly had the same testimony as we see there with the Apostle Paul, that no matter what God has called one to do, he is to serve him. Serve God in humility and depend upon him in the provision of all the grace and mercy that is necessary in whatever situation we might be. We find that there in Acts 20, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witness in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." And then we look at the next point, and it is bowing in thankfulness. We find that in 2 Chronicles 6 and some of the verses there in verse 6. It says, "And as Solomon speaking here, kneel down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven, and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven, nor in the earth, which keepeth covenant and showeth mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. But will God in very deed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built. Hearing thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive. By requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head, and by justifying the righteousness, by giving him according to his righteousness, render unto every man according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou knowest the hearts of the children of men. Then hear from the heavens their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. Now, my God, let I beseech thee, thine eyes be open, and let my ear be attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. Solomon, the wisest man as recorded in Scripture, the wisest human, knelt down before God. And when we view this from his position of king, it is one of the most humbling of acts. Yet he knew that though God had appointed him as the most powerful sovereign on earth at that time, it was nothing to the king of all creation whom he now addressed. He, in his wisdom he had been given by this sovereign God, understood that he was truly sovereign, that he was truly over all men, all things, over heaven and earth, and there was nothing that he did not rule. In humility and in thankfulness, in the presence of all those that he ruled, he acknowledges God as the almighty potentate of heaven and of earth. In the eyes of sinful man, this is a sign of weakness. In the eyes of God, it is exactly what he demands. He addresses God as the Lord God of Israel, and that there is no other like thee, that you are the only one, one of incomparable perfection. There is no description of you that does justice, even from the wisest man to ever live. All creatures of this earth have equals, whether they be animals or dogs, cats, monkeys, men. There is no comparable entity concerning God. Nothing can be concerned unto this sovereign entity. If we as Solomon, just for a moment, minute part, grasp the minute part of the power and majesty of God, if we in our hearts and mind visualize who he is, what a tremendous difference it makes in our attitude and how we approach him. That it is not something that we do in a frivolous and a light manner, but a very serious manner, knowing that he is in control of all things. He is above all and over all. He has always been and he will always be. And Solomon addresses him here as a God of honesty. This is a God of what he has promised he keeps, that he is a God of mercy. And though the most powerful and holy of all, he shows mercy unto his own. The king of Israel asks the question next, will God dwell with men on earth? And answers with a resounding positive in that the heavens of heavens cannot contain this almighty God. As Isaiah 66 says, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? He looks to that time when God, the Son himself, will come as man, will be among men as the Son of Man. And John 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He calls upon him as God, that is not only in all places. He is God, that he knows all things. There is nothing that goes unknown. Even from heaven, thou can hear, understand, and most important to sinful men, to us who are nothing but sinners, say by grace, forgive our transgressions. But we see that he is also a God of judgment. He will upon the wicked judge by turning his wickedness back upon his own head. In his holiness, sin is unacceptable and must be paid for. His judgment is just in that he rewards his own with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he can worship and come into the present not in self-righteousness, and we can go into the Lord's presence in the righteousness of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. The knowledge of God goes much further than the visual and auditory that man can accomplish. He sees the very heart, and he knows the very mind of every man. No matter the claim of a man's mouth, no matter his outward appearance, God truly knows the heart. He knows the very soul. His forgiveness is based on what is in man's heart. As Proverbs 21 and 24 tells us, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart. If thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keep thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his word? Solomon proclaims here that God will hear the prayer and supplication of his own. The humble and sincere appeal to God is knowing that he has the power to hear and to answer. He knew that Israel was the chosen of God. Their cause is the cause of God, as is our cause is God's cause. So it is with each and every saint of God. We're chosen and we're called, and we belong to him. His cause is our cause. He has set the path before us, not ourselves. We see that very little in our day. There's a cause for everything. We have more special interest groups than we can number. But for us, there is only one cause. The saint has only one plan, and that plan is written in the book before us, the truth of God's holy word. Solomon closes with begging God to open his eyes and his ears unto his prayers as his own through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have that privilege given by him to ask a sovereign God to hear us, to take those words which we don't have the ability to say, to render unto a sovereign God, to hear us and to see us, and that we may see and hear ourselves as he does, that we may be revealed unto our own eyes and ears according to his word. And when we see that, the wisest man, as Solomon was, the wisest man ever to live, certainly he knew what it was to bow the knee, and so can we. He knew what it was when it was compared with the eternal sovereign. And then in the next point, we see a bowing in heaviness of burden. And certainly all of us have experienced that. And we find that in Ezra 9, verses 5 and 6. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and I blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens. Certainly the heart of Ezra here is heavy. Heavy with the burden of the sins of the people, of the nation. He was in turmoil. And though he was not a participant in that sin, certainly it affected him. Certainly he was concerned. Certainly he wanted to approach God about it and to pray about it. The Israelites, as we are continuously falling into idolatry, their inattention to God was directly linked here to their idolatry. Disobedience grew with the following of gods of the enemies, and certainly turning their back upon the one true God. They were in love with the world and their own flesh, and the only time they sought after God was when they were in deep trouble. Certainly does that not sound familiar? Surely a picture of the nation in which we live is shown here in this picture that Ezra is giving forth. We become deeper and deeper in sin. God is never thought of until trouble comes along. And we think just at our age, just a few short years ago, on a cool September morning, a handful of terrorists brought the wealthiest, most powerful nation, one that nobody thought could touch, to a dead standstill. You remember the footage of the congressmen and the congresswomen standing on the steps of the Capitol singing God Bless America. And you remember the TV evangelist saying that it was a time of awakening and revival in America. What has that transponded into? Now we have some of those very same people freeing the terrorist perpetrators and calling for the persecution of those that had them incarcerated. We have people from those same groups being elected to Congress, bringing such a hardship upon those that believe in this country. We look around us and we have millions of babies die each day, each year. We have them when they're even killed after they come out of the womb in the day and age in which we live. And all these are the sins of our country. We have sins that are specifically forbidden in God's word that today are promoted as the most accepted of lifestyles. Should it be a burden to us? Yes. Should we pray for mercy as Ezra? Yes. He prayed. He used pronouns that would that identified him with the nation. And though he had not committed the sin, certainly there was a bearing and an influence upon him. And we have become many times so callous to evil that we just let it slide off. But if we don't think that the sins of our nation does not influence us, then we have our head in the sand. We live in a nation that is overrun by false religion, overrun by false teachers and what they claim. And all they claim has no power. Their prayers are for nothing, for they cannot access this God that Ezra accesses here, the holy and righteous sovereign of all. Here in his prayer, he preached and he humbled himself and he begged for mercy and he was an intercessor for his people. And certainly we should be burdened for the actions of our homeland as well. As we are taught in Scripture, if we are not the salt, then we cannot be the savor. He had an eye for God. He understood what God's word said. He publicly acknowledged that the God he served was the only God, and that it was his Lord, and that he was the God of power and grace. He did not give credence to any false teaching. He did not give credence to anyone that would say something against the truth of God's word. And certainly his heart was filled. His heart was filled with sorrow for the sins of his nation. Certainly ours should be as well. He had shame and fear. He understood that they were involved in great sin. He understood that God was greater than any stand. He realized the iniquity was as that of Sodom that cries for vengeance and judgment. We should realize that too. We cannot close our eyes to the fact that we are involved in a nation that calls for the judgment of God. As Ezra, we are not to give up. We're not to say there's no need. We're to be the example. When we understand that truly God is who he says he is, when he is the sovereign God, and that all these things are a part of his plan and purpose, then we can understand how to pray. We're to pray for mercy. We're to pray for grace. Our God has called for us in our prayer to pray for our nation. We're to be the light. We know that our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the only hope of any man in any nation. We do not know what will transpire. We don't know what will happen from one day to the next with things happening so fast. But we do know, as saints of God, that God is in control and that all that happens is according to his will, and that we are to be his light through him, through the Lord Jesus Christ, not in anything that is contained in ourselves, but only in a holy and righteous God. And certainly, as the psalm says in 36, thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heaven, and thy faithfulness reaches unto the clouds. If we relish in the demise of our nation, if we relish in seeing people as evil as they are, then certainly we do not have the heart of a man like Ezra, who was truly burdened, who was truly bowed down before a holy and righteous God, and he poured out that burden unto God. Truly, he bowed the knee. And then we see that we're to bow the knee in requesting or asking something of God. In Acts 9, it says, but Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Certainly, we see here in this scripture here, as we see there in verses 36 through 39, it tells us of the friends of this dear lady that had died of calling Peter into their midst. Now, there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is by interpretation called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed and laid her in an upper chamber, and forasmuch as Lydia was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring that he would come, that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went, and when he came, they brought him to the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. What did he walk in on? What did he come into? He came into a wake. This woman's body had already been prepared for burial. The friends and family were already gathered. They were speaking of what she had done while she was here upon this earth. Peter finds himself in the upper room with all these women, widows, and other saints, and probably members of the family. First, he set the stage for God's work. He followed the example of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that he put forth or asked all those in the room to leave, that he be left alone with the body. But as we say that case there in Matthew, but when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. That was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter did not wish this to be a spectacle. He was not looking for a photo op. His heart was set on doing the will of God. And any time we bow our knee and request something from God, we must seek his face to make sure it is his will and his plan and his purpose, and that our request is not selfish, but for his honor and for his glory. He turned from the body. Certainly pictures turning from death unto life. He kneeled, he prayed, he sought the face of God. What would the Lord have him do? Would he have him come to the friends and family, or would the Lord raise her from the dead? He is Abraham, looked not at the obstacle to be overcome here, but he exhibited faith in the Lord who had the power to overcome in his sovereignty. As Romans 4 tells us, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God. The apostle here knew that in himself did not reside the power, that it was in the Lord Jesus Christ, that it was in the power over all heaven and all earth. Therein we see the difference in this incident and the incident in Matthew. Christ had the power. He took the young girl by the hand and she arose. Peter asked, what is the will of the Lord? Who has the power? He has the power. Bowing unto God, it is revealed what God would have him do. Knowing the will of the Lord, Peter turns to the body of the saints and calls her by her name. And she arose. Immediately, the heart started beating, the blood started flowing, the lungs started filling, and she gave the universal sign of life. She opened her eyes. Was Peter surprised? Did he say, look what I have done? Did he look at her and say, give me a high five? Absolutely not. He knew when he called for her to arise, that she was going to come to life. He knew that that was what the Lord was going to do. And Dorcas saw the apostle standing over her, and she sat up, and just as alive as she had been hours before, when all her body systems had ceased. She opened her eyes, just as the eyes of the called saint of God are open, from the death of sin to the life in the Savior. The eyes of our heart and minds are opened unto the truth. As Acts 26 tells us, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Do we expect to have the power to raise one from the dead? No. These miracles were given to the apostles through that transition from law to grace. What we can understand is that humbly bowing before him, acknowledging his power and greatness, that he does hear and that he does answer our prayer, always for our best, though in our eyes we cannot always see that, but he will show it unto us. But it is always the right answer, not the answer of man, not the answer of self, not the answer of false religion, but it is the right answer in the control and purpose of a holy sovereign God. In his love, in his grace, and in his mercy, he always provides what is needed in anything that he has set before us. And then we see next that we're not to bow to the world. And certainly that is a thing we see around us every day. Romans 11:4 tells us, "But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved in myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." The writer here of the book relates the broken heart of Elijah when he believed that he was all alone. And certainly we can get in that point. That there were no others. That there were no others who believed. That all Israel had turned their back on God, and that there were no believers but him. And certainly this is a confirmation of 1 Kings 19. "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, and all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." God reminds Elijah, as he reminds us, that he is still fully in control. That he is the one true sovereign. The world has not overtaken him. The world has not come to power. As promised in the scripture, his remnant is here. His remnants will continue until the end of the age. And the purpose and the plan of God for his own is not affected by the numbers or the actions of false religion or the world. Our hope is in the Lord, not in the flesh. We're reminded here, as we are every day, how easily it is to be disheartened by those things we see around us, especially in false religion. As the southern term goes, we get down in the mouth because of what we see transpiring. Actually, as the Lord was teaching Elijah here, this is a source of encouragement. Knowing that the time of our Lord's return draws nigh, he states that just as there was a remnant in the day of Elijah, there is a remnant in that day. It trickles down to us, knowing that Christ is alive and well, and nothing has changed in what he has set forth. As Romans 11 says, "Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Therefore, we're not to let the world influence us. We're not to bow to the world, nor are we to bow as the world. As Matthew 27 tells us, "And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews." Our bowing unto God is in his will. It is serious. It is not for show as it was here. It is not for self. It is to show our humbleness and our recognition of who God is. It is a testimony unto a holy and righteous God. This is not a game as the world sees it. It is not trivial as we see all around us. The hordes in false religion mock God every day in their pseudo bowing unto their false gods. It is that bowing of the heart and soul that allows us to see who God truly is the real thing. Know his purpose and plan, to understand where we are in that plan. Truth that brings us down to our knees in thanksgiving, and that in that plan and purpose, he chose us before we were ever there, before we were ever born, and the perfect sacrifice of a crucified Christ paid the redemptive price for us. What are our prayers and petitions about? Certainly, in our sin and in ourself, they can become selfish requests. But here we see we are to ponder the glory and the honor of our Savior. We're to bring all glory unto him. We're struck down by his awesome power, who has chosen us and called us unto himself. Certainly we are so guilty, and I'm at the top of that list of being guilty of repetition, so guilty of just getting by, guilty of not understanding where we are because of our sin and because of our flesh. But we, as the saints of God, we're in the very presence of God. How can it not be important? How can we not be stricken to our knees in His presence? May we not be influenced by all that is transpiring around us, by the tremendous so-called power of false religion. It is all about our praise and our worship in the heart of those that belong to Him. The worship of an almighty God who has done, continues to do, and will do all. Salvation certainly is in Him alone. And the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church there at Ephesus, shows his deep understanding concerning the relationship of the saint to Almighty God, shows where our emphasis is to be. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, speaking there in Ephesians 3, unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be the glory in the church of Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And then we see in the last point there, we bow in giving all. Certainly one of the examples we have of that is there in Acts 7. And the 60th verse says, "And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." The whole chapter here is dedicated to the testimony of Stephen. As a Jew, he testifies before the religious council, the false religion of that day, of the unbelief of Israel. He, in telling them the truth, had brought them to a point of anger of no return. He now becomes the first martyr recorded here in Scripture. Recently appointed as a deacon, as we spoke of one of those last week, Brother Gary did, he has taken the job seriously. He believed that he was to stand up for Christ, proclaim the gospel, that Christ was crucified, and there was no point of error to be found in God's word. Their reaction, uncontrollable anger. They hated him with a hatred that could not be measured. Certainly we find that in the day and age we live. Those that hate the truth with an anger that cannot be measured. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. Then they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. The words of Stephen as to what he saw drove them to their frenzy. As he says there in that 55th verse, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Our key verse here is what he did in his last act before his death. He bowed down, not crying out in anguish, not crying out in pain, not saying, "Why me, Lord?" He bowed down in humility. He showed unto those that slew him that he was not afraid and that he served the only true God. He did not cover himself with his arms and draw up in a knot as the natural reaction of man is. He bowed before his God. He bowed before the one true God. He knew that death was at hand, and as seen in the previous verse, They stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He spoke unto God as he was dying. His last action was a testimony of acknowledging the one true sovereign God. He bowed before God. He asked mercy for those that stoned him to death. He proclaimed that his God was the only God that could give mercy. His request for mercy is certainly comparable to that of our Lord as he hung there on Calvary. Stephen had already seen where his destination would be. It was those without a Savior that was on his heart. And he made that known. He made that known unto a sovereign God as they bashed his body to death. And in conclusion, we see there in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 11, through 11, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that that name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whether we choose to bow or not, there is a day coming when all shall bow. There will be a universal call to bow. The angels are called to bow. The redeemed are called to bow. Those that have passed from this earth are called to bow. There is a call to bow to the believer. And there is also a call to bow to the disobedient believer. There is a time when all shall bow. A time when everyone will acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified for who he is. It is a time when all will bow. Those that do not know him, those that have not been called, the demons of hell, Satan himself will confess and testify that he is truly the Lord Jesus Christ. For the unsaved, that time will come, the righteous judging hand of a sovereign God, as he has promised. It will mean an eternity of suffering, an eternity of torment, and an eternity without God. Though there will be the confession that Christ is who he claims to be, that he is truly the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Redeemer, that he is sovereign of all. For us, as saints of God, we recognize that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we bow the knee. In humility, we must come before him, giving all the credit, honor, glory unto him and none unto ourselves, as we have seen these examples do today in David and Daniel and Solomon and Ezra and Peter and Paul and Stephen. They understood who God is. They understood that he was truly who he claimed to be, that he was truly the Almighty, sovereign God, and it was not something to be taken lightly. And this is what true worship and praise is all about. And though we have that term blasted in false religion, that it is nothing about what these men understood. The true word, God's words, definition of the Almighty Sovereign God of all is diametrically opposed to the world's definition. As we, as his children, we bow our knees and our hearts to the one who means all to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you just now, we're thankful that you truly are the Sovereign God. That you truly are the one in control, that there is no other, that this world is not spiraling out of control around us, that your hand is upon everything. As you tell us over and over in Scripture, you turn the very hands of the ones that control our governments as the rivers. We understand that you control all the elements. We understand that you control each and everything. And what a wonderful blessing to understand that you control that grace and mercy that you have bestowed upon us, that you called us, that you chose us from the very beginning of time when we were not even a thought. We're thankful, Lord, for these tremendous blessings. We're thankful, Lord, that you have opened our eyes and shown us who you truly are. In Christ's precious name, amen.
Commercial.